Let's hear the word of God. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a man strong, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in need of your provision. Father, we need your word. We need to hear it clearly. We need the light of your spirit that we might see it truly, that we might receive it into our hearts by faith, and that we might keep it. We pray that you would do this work now for the glory of your name. And for our eternal joy, we pray. Amen. Well, there are times in our lives when we seek to be neutral. Maybe we're at Thanksgiving and a brother or a sister or an uncle, a few people in the family, they begin arguing about some subject, this or that, whether it's fairly inconsequential, like what kind of vehicles they like to drive, or whether it gets more intense, some kind of a political area or some personal issue. And there's some kind of a battle going on, and sometimes we just don't want to get involved. We don't want to dive in. We want to be neutral in the conflict. We think we can just kind of sit back and often in that context, you can, although if you stick around too long, you might get sucked into the conflict. But that happens in life in those kind of mundane, everyday, personal relationship kind of areas. It also happens on a much larger scale. You think of some of the massive conflicts in the history of the world that have involved great nations, that have involved many nations, and we've seen that certain nations have been able to, in some way, to maintain neutrality in the midst of a conflict. They stay out. Their troops don't go and engage in the battle for one side or the other side. They just want to be neutral. They just want to stay out of the conflict. But the passage before us this morning teaches us that in the most profound way and in the things that are ultimate, there is indeed no neutrality. This is the one line that I hope we go from here this morning, remembering and building up the foundations of it as we walk through the passage. But that line is simply this: there can be no neutrality because Jesus is Lord. There can be no neutrality, ultimately, because Jesus is Lord. So let's dive into the passage and see how we get to this statement. We notice that the passage begins with a miracle of the Lord where he casts a demon out of a man. This happens throughout the ministry of Jesus. And as we noted at the beginning of the gospel, when we come into these moments where Jesus is doing these things, whether it's healing physically or whether it's releasing an individual from demonic activity of some sort, it's never ultimately about those things. The physical healing matters because Jesus cares for the whole person. The casting out of the demon matters because Jesus delivers from that kind of oppression. But that's never the whole story. That's never the ultimate thing. That's never the reality to which it is pointing. And here we see that again. Jesus casts out a demon, and the demon goes out, and this demon was what it says here in the text. It says a demon that was mute, and the demon that was mute then made the man that he was oppressing mute also. And so what happens? Jesus casts out the demon, and the mute man speaks. It's a very simple setup here, and the people marvel. They witness what happened, right? They know this man does not speak. He is mute. Jesus comes and casts the demon out, and now the man speaks. It's plain for all to see. They all knew he could not speak before. They see the work of Jesus, and then they marvel that now this man is delivered. That's the simplicity of the situation, but it's not going to be the whole story. Jesus is going to teach us this great truth by dealing with the opposition of people in light of the miracle. The plainness of the miracle leads to the specific opposition we have here. Notice in verse 15, some of the people who have witnessed this event, they say, well, okay, we can't deny what just happened. Everyone was there. We all knew this guy. He has not spoken. Maybe we don't have known any idea about his age or whatever, but let's just assume that this man has been living his life and he's been mute for a very long time. It's widely known, and here no one can deny this man now freely speaks. His tongue's been loosed. He's no longer oppressed by this particular demon. But here we begin to see the relentlessness of opposition to Jesus. They can't deny what has happened, and so those who oppose him offer up alternative explanations. On the one hand, we have these people saying he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. We know what's really going on here. Yeah, the demon went out and the man now speaks, but all that we have here is that we have an individual who's just calling upon a greater demonic power to deliver this man from a lesser demonic power. Let's just put Jesus on that side and we can deal with him that way. Still others, they go about it a different way. They can't deny the miracle. They can't deny what's happened, but they remain in their skepticism. They will not let go of their skepticism. And so they just keep seeking from him a sign from heaven, it says. Do something more clear. Let's have it unmistakable. In their doubt and in their skepticism, they demand some other sign. Well, Jesus deals with this first group, and he deals with them through a number of steps. First, he exposes them in their illogical suggestion. He exposes the illogical nature of this assertion that they've put forward. Notice what he says in verse 17. He knows their thoughts, and so he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls." This is simply the reality that can be observed in the world. If you don't have the firepower to come against another nation, but you can get in there and mess with them and get them fighting a civil war, well, you don't have to worry about them anymore, do you? They're going to collapse sooner or later. It's going to fall apart. It's not going to be a threat to you. If an enemy is fighting themselves, well, what's there to really worry about? Same thing in a household. Now, this one, we don't grab this one quite as quickly. A divided household falls, because often in our context here, we don't really actually have a concept of household, do we? We think, when we think of house or we think of family, even the term household, all we really think of is maybe a building with a nuclear family inside, a mother and father and a few kids, and it's a place where they go and hang out and relax. And like, hey, if they're divided, like, what would it mean for the household to fall? But of course, in a biblical worldview, household is much more substantial than that. The household is the center of productivity in society. So if we want to get even just a glimpse of biblical household, we got to think of maybe a father who has started a business. This is part of his household, his productive household. He has a business, and his sons are engaged with him in this business, and they're fruitful. They're productive together. They have success in this way. And what's going to happen, though, if ultimately those brothers start acting out in selfishness and become self-seeking and want to go this way and that way? Well, then we can kind of see what it means for a household to fall. Something that had stability, it had productivity, it was doing something. But once it's set against itself, we see that collapse and crumble, and maybe one brother goes this way, another goes that way, and the father's left alone here. Well, that household no longer has the strength that it had. It no longer has the productivity that it had. And so Jesus uses these two illustrations to show what happens. Same thing, it's on a local, micro level in the context of the household. And then you put a bunch of households together and you get a society, you get a kingdom, and within the kingdom, the same principle happens. If the kingdom's divided against itself, it's going to be laid waste. It's not going to have strength. So the suggestion has no logic to it. He says in verse 18, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by him." It's not going to work. It's illogical. And we can take instruction. This isn't the point of the passage, but we ought to take instruction from Jesus in how he deals with opponents into our own lives and how we deal with those that we are sharing his truth with. It is a good and right avenue to lead discussion when we are presenting the gospel to our friends, to our relatives, to point out the illogical nature of their objections or assertions against the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ. But he also points them to something else here. He doesn't just say, okay, this actually doesn't work. If that was true, then the kingdom of Satan would be collapsing in on itself. You wouldn't even need to worry about it. But secondly, you're completely inconsistent, he says. Notice, look there in verse 19. He says, if that's true of me, if that's what I'm doing, then who do your sons cast out demons by? Now, it's a little bit difficult to know exactly who these sons are, but it's apparent that there were those in that context who either were casting out demons in some capacity or were attempting to and claiming that that was the work they were doing. But either way, there were people who were known as those who are engaged in this same work. And if they're going to bring this accusation against Jesus and try to explain him away by saying, well, you're just doing this by the power of Satan, well, then the argument's a double-edged sword. It's going to come right back at you. It's going to cut right through your own sons who are engaged in this task. If that's true of me, then it's, how is it not true of them? Therefore, they will be your judges, he says. You're inconsistent. The argument comes back and critiques you yourselves. But then he gets to the point, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The language that's used here in verse 20 is a very specific phrase here, the finger of God. And it's going to draw the audience, it's going to draw their attention to a specific instance in the history of the people of Israel. Do you remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron come, they've been given a task by the Lord to come and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, because God says, I'm going to bring my people out of Egypt. We have God's people in bondage. They're in slavery in Egypt. They're oppressed by the Egyptians. And Moses and Aaron come, and what we have initially is we have this contest with the staff. Moses and Aaron come, and Moses makes his initial claim, and Pharaoh, of course, is extremely skeptical. He says, whatever, I don't even need to listen to you. And Moses and Aaron, they have the staff, and the staff goes down. It turns into a snake. But the magicians of Pharaoh, they respond in kind, like, okay, no worries, we can do that too. Here's our snakes. Well, of course, we have the contest go forward a little bit. Moses and Aaron, the staff, eats the other snakes. But, okay, we could do that. It's fine. Then we begin the contest of the plagues. And we have the first two plagues repeated by the magicians. Right? There's the blood, turning the Nile into blood, and then there's the frogs. And the magicians, through their secret arts, they can respond in kind. They do it too. Nothing to see here. Let's not get too worried. We can do the same thing. But then it comes to the third plague, and what happens? The plague is brought, and the magicians realize it's game over. We're out of our league here. We are dealing with something different. This is not magician against magician. This is not magic versus magic. This is not secret arts versus secret arts. This is the finger of God, they say in chapter 8 and verse 19 of Exodus. So Jesus is drawing the attention of those who accuse him of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. He is drawing their attention to that great act of deliverance in the Exodus, where God undertook to deliver his people in power from the mighty hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh. And Jesus is saying to them, what's going on here right now, demonstrated by my casting out this demon from this man, what's going on right here is that I am acting in the power of God. It is by the power of God Almighty, it is by his Spirit, it says in Matthew, that I am doing these things. And if that is true, if that is true, and it is, the kingdom of God has come to you. The great deliverance that has been long expected, the deliverance that even in all of its glory and greatness, that exodus from Egypt, that wonder of wonders of deliverance, that great exodus from Egypt only pointed to, It only anticipated. In all of its splendor, it only laid expectation for the great deliverance to come. And Jesus is saying, that deliverance has come. Because I cast out demons by the power of God Almighty, this kingdom has come here and now. What happened in Egypt? God displayed his great power through his signs and wonders. And then, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he led his people up out of Egypt. They did nothing. They did not lift a sword to fight the battle, to rise up against their oppressors. They had no strength. They were in bondage. They were laboring for their enemy. They were completely overcome, and God, by his own strength and power, led them right up out of there. And as he did, you remember what happened? They plunder the very ones who were oppressing him. They walked out of Egypt with the spoils of their enemies, with all kinds of goods. Notice what he says here in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. So the strong man here is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. And that man, fully armed, guards his own palace. His goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, that man takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is the one stronger than Satan. Jesus is the one who comes and attacks Satan in his kingdom and in his power and overcomes him, who takes away the armor of the evil one and divides the spoil, divides the plunders of the kingdom of darkness. Which leads to this statement in verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus has just established for us that there's two great realities in the world. There is the kingdom of darkness. There is Satan, who rules over this present darkness, the prince of this world. And there is the one stronger than he, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who overcomes that evil tyrant and attacks him, overcomes him, takes his armor, and divides his spoil. And there's only two places that we can be. We can be in the kingdom of darkness, or we can be in the kingdom of light. There's only two allegiances that we can have. We can have an allegiance to the prince of the power of the air, or we can have an allegiance to the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Savior of the world. There's only two positions that we can take: being with Jesus or being against him. There can be no neutrality, because Jesus is Lord. Now, there's three applications from this section of Scripture that I think we need to take here this morning. And they are, first, be aware. Be aware. When Jesus came into the world to accomplish the work that his Father had given him, he came into a war zone. He came into a dark kingdom. He came to wage a battle, to wage a war, to defeat an enemy. We need to be aware of the reality of the kingdom of darkness. We need to be aware of the reality of the prince of the power of the air. We need to be aware that we are in one of two places. We are either in the kingdom of darkness or we are in the kingdom of the beloved Son of God. And as we reflect on the kingdom of darkness, we need to be aware of the gravity of the situation. When it says a strong man fully armed guards his own palace and his goods are safe, what is that saying about humanity apart from the gracious intervention of the work of God in Jesus Christ? How is it that the strong man fully armed guards his own palace and keeps his goods safe? Well, we know that there's a number of avenues. It's not limited to physical oppression, but that's obviously a reality. We see that in the Gospels, that Jesus comes and he delivers those who were physically oppressed by spiritual forces. But we need to go further back and further up in to understand the depth of the situation. Satan exercises his power over fallen humanity first through temptation. Satan rules in this world by tempting humans, by tempting humanity to, first of all, doubt the goodness and word of God. That is his method again and again and again. Satan comes to humanity and he tempts human beings to doubt the goodness and the word of God. It happened in the garden before the fall. Satan came in and said, "Has God really said?" Satan comes in and he presses in to Eve and he subtly attempts to shift her to question the goodness of God. Is it true that you can't eat from any of the trees? But Satan comes in by temptation. He tempts people to sin, and we know that fallen human beings will give in to temptation. Humanity will sin in its fallenness. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we sin, Satan quickly moves to his second method of guarding and controlling his captives. He accuses. He brings that sin to which he tempted us up to our faces and points out that there are penalties for that sin. There are punishments for that sin. We are now guilty, and we now stand under the judgment of God. These are the avenues that Satan pursues. We need to be aware of this reality. We need to be aware of the kingdom of darkness in all of its ugliness and all of its awfulness and in its prevalence. We need to be aware that every individual is in that kingdom apart from the intervening grace and deliverance of God in Christ. But then we need to be exhorted. In light of that, we need to be exhorted. Notice what it says in verse 23. It's a statement. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is the assertion of no neutrality, and in light of the reality of the kingdom of darkness, we need to be exhorted. Choose today whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. There is only two places to stand. There are only two kingdoms to which you can belong, and whatever your personal feelings or thoughts may be, you are not neutral. You may have been exposed to the teachings of Christianity, to the truth of the gospel, and you feel as though you are sitting there in kind of a neutral location, sort of weighing the pros and the cons. I'm kind of going to decide if I'm going to believe that or not. I'm in a neutral spot. And this passage tells you that there's no neutral spot. You are not neutral. You are indeed, if that is the case with you, sitting in the kingdom of darkness. You are sitting against the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not neutral. You cannot be neutral. That is the reality that's exposed by this passage. These individuals who, you know, they're weighing Jesus here. Well, maybe he's casting out demons this way. Maybe he could give us a better sign. They're not neutral. They are against Jesus Christ. And we need to be exhorted to not think that we are neutral and to see the gravity of the choice that is before us. There is a kingdom of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. But how could we hope to move from one kingdom to the other? How could we hope to belong to the kingdom of the beloved Son? And that leads us to the third application here. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you have not turned from your sins and trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in his blood shed on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead, in his perfect life, if you have not done that, then you remain in your sins, you remain in your guilt, you remain in the kingdom of darkness. The scriptures are clear. You remain a willing slave of the prince of the power of the air. It doesn't matter if you think that you're neutral. But Jesus came to bind the strong man. Jesus came to overcome the evil one. Jesus came to destroy his works and deliver people from that kingdom into the kingdom of light. Listen to how Jesus addresses all of the things that are true of us under the dominion of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We read this about Jesus. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. The eternal Son of God came and he took on flesh that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All of humanity in their natural state is a slave because they are afraid of death. And Jesus came to deliver those very people by dying himself. Now, we need to understand, okay, why is humanity so exquisitely afraid of death? Why are we terrified of that end point in our lives? It's because we all know from the testimony of God in creation, from the testimony of our conscience, we know that he is good, that he made this world, and we know that we have violated his words to us. We know that we have sinned. We know that we have done wrong, and we know that we are guilty. We know that we are guilty. So how is it then, how is it that Jesus delivers us from that fear? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 and 56. This is the culmination of celebrating the work of God in Christ. He says this, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin." Why is humanity deathly afraid of death? Because the sting of death is sin. We are guilty before a holy and righteous God, and we know ultimately that we will face Him in judgment. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does He do that? He came to deliver us from the slavery that we are in because we're terrified of death. And we're terrified of death because of our sin. So how does He deal with that? Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." And here's the language of victory again. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," that is, in Christ. God in Christ. Amen, Jordy. Amen. God in Christ has dealt with our slavery because He has dealt with our fear of death by dealing with our deserved guilt, by dealing with our sin, by dealing with it on the cross of Christ. Be encouraged. Run from your sin to Jesus. Don't remain in the kingdom of darkness. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Jesus is the way. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. The enemy is defeated. The enemy is disarmed. And insofar as we receive His forgiveness, we then, having His Spirit, have the ability, in light of His Word, to walk in obedience. Comes back to the prayer that we just looked at. We ask for forgiveness, and then we ask that we might not be led into temptation. We can only deal with the reality of ongoing sin and walk in increasing obedience after we have received in the person and work of Jesus Christ the forgiveness for our sins. We can only obey God from a position of forgiveness. And we have that in Jesus Christ. So we need to be aware that the enemy is real, that he has a kingdom, that he prowls around like a roaring lion. But then we need to be encouraged that that lion can be put to flight if we resist him in the name of the strong man who has overcome him. Do you notice that reality? We're told in the scriptures that the evil one is like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. But then those same scriptures tell us that in Christ, because Jesus indeed is the one who is stronger, if we resist the evil one, he is the one who will flee. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is now reigning, and he is in the business of trampling over his enemies, of defeating all of his enemies, and he will continue to do so until the last enemy, death itself, is cast into the fire forever. we need to press it just two steps further to end. There is no neutrality because Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus illustrates what that means here in verses 24 through 26. The reality that there is no neutrality. Look what he says. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. Here is a picture of so-called neutrality. The evil spirit goes out, the unclean spirit goes out of a person, and the person is now neutral. They put things externally in order. Things don't look quite so bad as they did before, but nothing new has taken up residence in the house. There is no new and higher and better and more glorious allegiance here. There is no indwelling of the Holy Spirit here. There is no putting on in light of putting off in this life. All there is this neutral sweeping aside of the negative. And the house now swept and put in order. This is what happens. Seven other spirits come, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. There is no neutrality. We cannot pretend to be neutral, and no area of our lives can be neutral. So there's individual application. This is the reality of the Christian life. There's no such thing as just sort of cleaning up an area of our lives as believers without the positive indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. It does no good to get external, outward sins dealt with, cleaned up, set aside, if we are not pursuing by the Holy Spirit all of the graces which He works in us. That's why that principle is so key in Scripture, that we're to put off, we're to put aside, we're to put to death, but then we're to put on. There's always a filling. There's always a replacement. There's always a cultivation of the good and the true and the beautiful in the life of a believer. We cannot leave anything neutral. If it's not under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then it's under a different Lord. But this extends out into the world. The principle of no neutrality extends out into every sphere of life. And the thing that we need to be attentive to is that whenever we find a protest or an assertion of neutrality, we can be sure to find a different Lord, a different King, a different God asserting itself. You hear this from some professing believers in the business world. They want to assert neutrality in the sphere of business. This is business. We do church over there, but this is business. There is no neutrality anywhere. When you hear someone asserting that, you can lift up the rock, and what you will find is a desire to give someone else lordship, whether it's selfish ambition, whether it's the desire to cut a little corner here or there, whether it's the desire to take advantage of one's employees. But whatever it is, you can be sure it is an attempt to wiggle out from under the lordship of Jesus Christ in that area of life. There's no neutrality in anything. You can observe it in the government education system that protests that this is going to be a neutral area. It is not neutral. It's impossible for it to be neutral. The assertion of neutrality is assertion about what will be supreme and sovereign in this sphere. It's an assertion that God will not be supreme and sovereign in this sphere. We can observe it in civil government. The assertion of neutrality. We will attempt to be neutral with respect to ultimate claims, which means something else will take the place of the ultimate authority besides God. We will have blasphemy laws one way or the other. They're writing them right now. Civil government cannot be neutral. It is impossible. It is impossible. So we need to consistently and clearly proclaim the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord into every sphere of life. This is our calling as a kingdom of priests to our God. There is no neutrality. We must not let anyone pretend there is, and we must continue to proclaim faithfully the lordship of Jesus Christ in absolutely every area of life. That leads us to verses 27 and 28. This is where it lands. Someone's responding to what has just gone on, and a woman seeks to give some praise to Jesus' mother. She's trying to make a positive comment in relation to Jesus, and he comes back and he says, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Because Jesus is Lord, there's no neutrality. So this is our calling. Blessedness is in this: humble submission to the word of God in all of its fullness, in all of its goodness, in all of its provision. Beginning with humble submission to the word of the gospel, repent and believe for the forgiveness of your sins. Beginning with submission to bow the knee to King Jesus and proclaim from your heart, Jesus is Lord. Beginning with calling upon God in Christ to provide the Holy Spirit to you, that you might walk in increasing obedience to the totality of his word in Scripture. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Let's pray. Father, you are good. And Father, in your kindness, you expose to us that there are only two places that we can be. We can be in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of your beloved Son. And Father, you expose to us that the only way to come into the kingdom of your Son is through humble submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his perfect, righteous life, trusting in his substitutionary, sacrificial death on our behalf, trusting in his glorious resurrection, trusting in him. Father, would you do your work in us now? Would you plunder the kingdom of darkness even in this place this morning? For Jesus indeed has won the victory, and Jesus is Lord. Amen.